It's wonderful to be at home with God. And it's wonderful to look forward to the day when God will be at home with us. The word that the New Testament uses to describe this idea is meno, and sometimes it's translated remain or continue or abide. And it's similar to its cognate word, which is mone, which is the word that's used by the Lord Jesus when he said, in my Father's house are many. Yeah. So different translations have tried to make this work, and like rooming houses. I mean, some actually translate it that way. Many rooms, as if God runs a rooming house. And can't quite figure out how the word fits, but that's the idea. The idea of being at home, to feel like this is home sweet home. You know, there are lots of nice places to visit in the world, but there's no place like home. And that's the idea, that my Father will come and make our abode with you. That's the idea. We will come and be at home with you, and you will be at home with us. Now, this is a miracle, not only changing me so that I'm heavenly, but changing heaven so I'll fit in. The Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. It's remarkable, isn't it? He's redecorating heaven so we'll feel at home there. If I visit the White House or, you know, some gilt Fifth Avenue apartment or Buckingham Palace, I don't feel at home there. But I'm going to feel at home in heaven. And heaven makes these places look like dog houses. So how am I going to be at home there? People from Mississippi, are they going to feel at home in heaven? I guess so. And that's the idea here. So the Lord is saying, right now you have the opportunity of making your heart homey for me. Making it feel like home to me. And I'm going to make heaven feel like home to you. And that's the idea. Many abiding places. Many places where everybody will feel at home. Not everyone will feel welcome. That would be amazing if everybody felt welcome. But we're all going to feel at home. Imagine African Christians who've lived in a little jungle clearing, and those who've lived in teeming cities, those who've lived way up in the mountains, and those who've lived down by the sea, spent their life fishing in the sea. And every one of them, like, this is perfect. I couldn't have done better myself. It's like he just decorated it just for me. That's how it's going to feel, to be at home with God. Well, that's our theme in this last session, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so let's read just a verse or two in Leviticus 23. In verse 33, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Well, that's all it says here, but we'll discover that the Feast of Tabernacles is a very important feast, and in fact, one of only two feasts that are recorded to be held during the millennium. And if you don't come to the Feast of Tabernacles, the kings of the earth are obligated to come for this ceremony. So this is one of three occasions in the year where every male was to come to Jerusalem during the Passover / unleavened bread / first fruits, during the time of Pentecost, and then during the time of trumpets / the Day of Atonement / tabernacles. So Some night, when you're standing out looking up at the stars, and you ask yourself, what's it all doing there? Well, before there was any of it, God was so delighted with the one son that he had that he thought he'd like to have a home filled with people like his son. And in order to do that, he had to make creatures so he could ask them if they'd like to be his children. And so he said, well, then we'll do it. And if I'm going to make creatures, I'll have to have a planet to put them on. And so we'll make one like that. And it'll be a very special planet, a privileged planet. It'll have a clear atmosphere. No other planet has ever been found like that, where you have observers who actually can observe. Nowhere else in the universe could you do it, as far as we know. And it's going to be just right. It's got to be just the right distance from this big orb that I'm going to put there for it. The sun is there for us. Did you know that? This idea that, why, these people, they think that the earth is the center of the universe. I said, well, you know, the only way you could disprove that is if you know where the edges are. Do you know where the edges are? I guess not. When you read Genesis chapter 1, it's very obvious, isn't it, that God put our little planet here and put the sun, moon, and stars there for our benefit. And God said, okay, they'll need a moon to flush the oceans, and they'll need a sun to keep them warm and grow their plants and so on. And so God said, well, we'll have one. Let's do it. And so the whole universe is here simply as a temporary stage on which God is enacting the drama of redemption, the love story of the ages. And someday, says the writer to the Hebrews, when he's all done, he's going to fold it up and put it away like you take off your work clothes when the job is done. And the Lord Jesus one day said, do you know something? The smallest letter or the smallest stroke of a letter in the Bible is more important than all the rest of the universe. Heaven and earth may pass away, but not a jot or tittle of my word will. It's all going to come true. Now, God spoke it into being. He's going to speak it out of being. Poof, gone. The heaven shall pass away with a great noise. The earth and the works thereof shall be burnt up. Gone. It's only temporary. It's just the stage that God constructed. You see it when the president is going to be inaugurated, these fellows come in and they build a stage. And a few days later, it's all gone. It was just there for one purpose. This little planet stained with the blood of the Son of God is here for one reason. To provide an environment where God invites his creatures. See, people say, I think it's unfair. I was born a sinner and I never asked to be here. No, you didn't ask to be a creature, but God has now asked you if you'd like to be his child. He came to his own received him not mostly, but as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. And so that's an invitation he offers us. And his plan is to get heaven ready for us and get us ready for heaven and then put us together. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. However, in between these great events, we have a period of time called the millennium. Some people mock the idea of the millennium because they say the word's not in the Bible. Well, it's simply a configuration. Instead of saying 1,000 years, we say a millennium. And as we read through Revelation chapter 20, 6 times over, we read about the 1,000 years, and so on. The last big chapter in human history, called the millennium, is going to be marked by rest. 1,000 years of peace and rest, where the violence of men against men will not be allowed, where violence of animal against animal will not be allowed, where peace will rule, where as Isaiah says, no galleys will go forth to war, and where the Lord will rule supreme for 1,000 years. But of course, I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 1, to see this intermediate step. John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or couldn't put it out. All right, so that's scene one. God gave his son a mission, and the mission was to create a world. He created the world through the son, right? So nothing was made that the son didn't make. So Christ constructed the stage. And then we discover that Christ prepared history for the moment. He was involved in the planning of it all, right? By him are all things, through him are all things, to him are all things. He is the prime mover. He is the grand principle. He is the ultimate conclusion of everything in God's plan. And we read here that the Lord Jesus is the one who distributed light in the universe, who brought life into the universe. And then, to our utter amazement, he disguised himself as a commoner, born in a barn, sleeping on a hillside, dressed like a mendicant preacher, working in a carpenter shop. Now there's humility. For 20 odd years to work in a carpenter shop. What was your last job? I made the universe. And then the Lord Jesus began to do his public miracles. So we read in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you know probably, if you've been around a few times around the block, you know that this word dwelt is that word again, right? It's tabernacled. The Lord Jesus tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. There's the Shekinah in the tabernacle shining out through it, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God loved and lost the world a while, and Jesus came to win it back. You know, in the story of the prodigal, the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, the Lord Jesus was making a point, wasn't he? These religious leaders were quite offended that Jesus was hanging around people who obviously had lost their way in life. And so the Lord Jesus told these stories. They came to pick a fight with him. And Jesus said, fellas, can I tell you a story? It's hard to get upset with somebody who's just telling a story when it's this fiction story, right? You can't say, that didn't happen. Hey, cool it. It's a fiction. It's a little story. Relax. Right? But he keeps getting closer and closer to the truth. He keeps getting closer and closer to their hearts, and they don't like it. They're getting uncomfortable, right? So he starts 1 out of 100 sheep. You know, if a shepherd loses 1 out of 100, you know, you just write it off. Sheep have more sheep. But then 1 out of 10, and then 1 out of 2. And then you find out which one's actually lost. But Jesus is making this point. Gentlemen, which of you having 100 sheep, if you lost one, you'd leave the 99 protected and you go and look for it, wouldn't you? Does it make sense that if you lose something, you go looking for it? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Or which of you ladies, if you lost one of your dowry coins, wouldn't you stop everything and pull out the bed and the bureau and look and get your little lamp looking around until you found it, and then, whew, You'd rejoice. You'd be happy that you found the lost, right? Does that make sense to you? Okay. God considered that he lost something when you went away from him. And he sent me to come and find you. He wants you back. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, they came to pick a fight with Jesus, and he tells a story in which the father comes out and pleads with the boy, come in. Pharisees are as welcome at the table as publicans are. There's a spot for you. You'll have to come through the same door as the publicans come through. But I want you to know you're the most welcome men in the countryside. Isn't it lovely? So the Lord Jesus, when he came, he began to do miracles. And people misunderstood what the point of the miracles was. It wasn't simply to meet needs, because there were lots of people who were untouched by the miracles. What was his point? What was he doing? And in chapter 3, Nicodemus, who's quite a well-educated man, he comes to Jesus and he said, good master, we know how you do these miracles. Oh, you do? Well, yeah, because you come from God. I mean, this was very condescending of Nicodemus to call him a rabbi, you know, because he was from Galilee. He wasn't really one of us. He hadn't been through school like us, you know. And so he was being quite gracious, he thought, in saying this. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. But Jesus says, Nicodemus, I'm not really going to explain to you how I do them. I know you're curious about that. But if you can't understand how babies are born, I don't think you'll understand how people are born again. And if you don't understand how the wind blows, you're not going to understand how the Spirit works. I'm not going to tell you how I do these miracles, but I will tell you why I do them. What I want is for you to see the kingdom of God. I want these miracles to be little windows, and you can look through them, and you can see what this world would be like if I were the king. That's the idea. Now, if you want to enter into the kingdom, Nicodemus, you'll have to do more than see it. You will have to be born from above. You will need the very life of heaven to fit in my kingdom. Because I'm making entirely different creatures. They won't simply be human beings. They will be sons of God. You will be born from above with a new kind of life. Nicodemus' thing like, do I have to get in my mother's womb and be born again? And this is the flaw in reincarnation, right? Garbage in, garbage out. If you just keep recycling, every time you come back, you're just as stupid as you were the last time. You don't even know how to do your shoelaces from last trip through. So what good is it, right? No, you need a whole new kind of life, a whole new quality of life. You need to be born from above. So the Lord Jesus is explaining these miracles that I'm doing are little samples of what it would be like if I were the king. So if you want to see that, then you go over to the book of Revelation, and this is what we read. This is the fulfillment of the day that we are talking about, the celebration of tabernacles. In Revelation chapter 21, chapter 20 describes this 1,000-year period and what happens before and after it, especially relative to the enemies of men's souls, how they're cast into the pit. But here we read in verse 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, in other words, take a good look at this. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You want to know what kind of a world it will be when my son sits on the throne and reigns supreme? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." The same one who said, it was all very good in the first creation until we messed it up, now has remade the universe. And he declares it once again, "I make all things new." And all of these former things, the tears and the crying, the pain and death, has been banished from his universe. You see, there are lots of people who complain about the world. But Jesus says, "I'm so against it, I'm going to banish it from the universe. I'm going to deal with sin once and for all and all its consequences. And it's going to be gone. And that's the world, I promise you." So here's this idea that God, the Father, wants a family. And he sends his only son. He gives up his only son that through this death he might bring many sons to glory by Christ Jesus. I think one of the truths that we sometimes fail to emphasize is the truth about the Father. You know, we sometimes look down and look askance at people who emphasize the Holy Spirit so much at the expense of Christ. But you know why the Lord Jesus came, don't you? To show us the Father. He said, "I'm the way to the Father." The Father himself loves you. "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And so it's the purpose of the Lord Jesus to gather in this family and present them to the Father. Someday he will say, "Father, I and the children whom you have given me." And so the idea is that God's ideal is one big happy family. And the Lord Jesus, his chief son, as the source of continued blessing to all of his family. You read on in this passage, verse 9, he said to me, "Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage." Sorry, I jumped a page here. Chapter 21. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." I remember my dad wasn't much for the word pride. He thought that was a kind of a dangerous word. And so all these cards at birthday, you know, that say, "We're proud of you," he would either scribble through them or not buy them in the first place. He'd always change it. He didn't like the word proud. But whatever the feeling was, I would see sometimes my dad, I'd be doing something, and I'd see him. And he used to have this little sort of an Italian phrase. He'd say, "That's a my boy. That's a my boy." And you know, I have the same feeling with my own boys. I look and I see my sons and daughters, and I see them going on for God farther than I have. And I have this joy, right? And this is what John said. I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in the truth. If that's us at the human level, what must the heart of God be like? And the joy he has in seeing his children loving his son. So when we think about this idea of tabernacling, it seems like a temporary arrangement, doesn't it? If you're living in a tent, it looks kind of temporary. And that's why Abraham lived in a tent. He was probably the richest man in the countryside, but he lived in a tent. And Hebrews 11 tells us why he did it. He lived in a tent on purpose so that people looking at him would say, there must be another country he's going to. He mustn't be at home yet. Right? That was the idea. Abraham looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so we discover that there is a sense in this, in which this is a temporary arrangement. God has come down to earth and has set up residence on earth. And in this, he is fulfilling all the promises that were made to the patriarchs, that he would dwell among his people. And there's no question that this is going to be a glorious thing. I was noticing at the end of Zechariah, we read these words, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone whose sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them, in that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So the ideal situation, the ideal world, he says, is that you no longer have the holy and the common, but that everything is holiness to the Lord. Well, you know, this has all really already happened to us, hasn't it? That someone working, doing dishes downstairs is doing divine service as much as the person who's standing up here preaching. That it's all unto the Lord. It's all for the glory of God. And we've already entered into this new experience where every one of us is a priest and every one of us is a full-time servant of the Lord. My grandfather had a butcher shop, and his butcher block was his pulpit. When mothers were having problems with their teenage boys, they'd bring them down to my grandfather's butcher shop. And he'd take his Bible and he'd open up on the butcher block. And he'd share the word of God with them. And I know people, and they work in all different fields and different areas of service. And as far as they're concerned, this is an outpost of heaven. That was the idea of the tabernacle, wasn't it? The tabernacle was an outpost of heaven. And the apostle Paul will go on to say that our bodies are tents, and we are also tabernacling in this world. And we also have the glory of God within us. It's breathtaking. I mean, it's one thing to say, okay, this is astounding, that the God of the universe could come down on Mount Sinai and land on that planet without knocking it out of its orbit. And then to think that not only did he live in that little tent, but that he would enter into that little baby's body and live in a human body. But then to think that he's come to live in me. Don't you know that your body is the dwelling place of God? There's a young fellow in Dublin, and he had a little shoe repair shop. And he was listening to the radio one day, and the secular station, and something spiritual came up, and they were trying to find some answer to it, and they were getting it all wrong. So he went to the phone, he called him up, and he said, this might help you, and he read to them a couple of Bible verses. Oh, thank you. That was very helpful. Thank you very much. You're welcome. From then on, this well-known talk show host in Dublin, whenever a spiritual question comes up, he says on air, well, let's find out what God has to say about this. Who is he called? The local priest? No. The guy in the shoe repair shop. He speaks for God. Well, that's true of all of us, isn't it? That we have the privilege of being his local rep. Now, that means we run the complaint department, too. If somebody's unhappy with God, they take it out on us. And we should be able to take it. That's part of the business, you see. But when we see this objective of God, we say, I want to live like that now. I want my car to be an agent of God's service. I want my house to be used for Him. I want my money to be His money. I want my time, my thoughts, my emotions, my relationships. I want it all to be for Him now. Don't have to wait to heaven, right? We can do this now. So we were over for Sunday dinner at the Johnsons. I was wondering how many thousands of people have sat around that table. But there, she took out the plates and the dishes and she put out a meal, and this was divine service. This was a sacrifice in which they were doing this for the Lord and for His people. And it was just as holy as anything any priest ever did in the temple or the tabernacle. It's the service of God. And that's God's objective. And so we look into our own hearts and lives and say, Lord, are there things I'm keeping back for myself? You know the story that Jesus accentuated, the woman cast in her two mites. People talk about the widow's mite. If it was a mite, probably the story wouldn't have been in there, because she only would have given 50%. The fact was that she was giving her all, and she was casting herself on God. I remember a conference years ago, we had some young people. Ed Harlow was there, and this is a long time ago, because video cameras were just coming into vogue, and they were very expensive, $10,000, $15,000, $20,000 for a camera. And Ed Harlow said, this is the new technology. You young men should trust God and go out there and get some of these and start using them for the Lord. And one young guy said, man, if we spent that kind of money on a video camera, we'd starve to death. And Ed Harlow said, probably not. But if you do, I'll arrange a little committee. We'll raise funds and we'll build a memorial to you, because you'll be the first person in the service of God who starved to death. We could trust God with their things, can't we? It's like, well, wait, if I give my car to the Lord, what'll happen? I'll have to pick up some little Sunday school kids, and they'll have dirty feet, and they'll put it on the back seat of the car, and like, is it the Lord's? Then let Him do with it what He wants, right? It's not that we're careless about things. We should be careful. We should be frugal with our things, but we should be generous in the service of God. Hold things lightly for the Lord. That's the happy life. And then I was noticing the end of Zechariah. Pardon me, that's where we were. The end of Ezekiel. The end of Ezekiel. This is describing the land, the divisions of the tribes in the millennium. And then he says, verse 35, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Isn't that cool? The Lord is there. I don't know how people advertise this city. I know how people advertise Starkville, the town I come from. They call it Stark Vegas, if you can imagine. But imagine being able to advertise a city as, well, the Lord is there. And yet, the Lord is there. Sometimes parents frantically say to me, my son's moved to New York or California or whatever. And I say, well, you know, the last I heard, he's got some agents there. Isn't this what David said? If I take the wings of the morning, those are the first rays of sunshine that break across the horizon when the sun's coming up. You know, have you ever, anybody get up early enough to see that? Yeah. The sun breaks over the horizon, and it's just like these rays shoot across the sky. David seemed to know that light was the limiting speed in the universe. And he thought, if I could jump on one of those little rays and shoot across the sky to the other side of the world, God would be standing there. Like, what took you? God is there. God is here. And, you know, this whole idea that God went camping with his people, it wasn't that God wasn't there before, right? God was talked to Moses. God worked in the lives of people. But when the tabernacle was there in their midst, when they constructed this tabernacle, it was a little scale model of heaven, right? It was figures of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven itself. And so visibly, physically, there was this location. And people could say, God, this is where God lives. God's there. But the fact of the matter is, God is here. Now, we shouldn't think of God as everywhere in the sense that the atmosphere is everywhere. God is a spirit, but we don't mean that God is everywhere like some sort of pantheist means it. God is not in the hearts of unbelievers. God is not in hell. I mean, obviously, depart from me means something, doesn't it? And draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So the awareness of his presence is what's important. So when Boaz went out and met his servants, and they said to each other, "The Lord be with you, the Lord bless you," some smart aleck would say, "Of course the Lord's with you, he's with us all the time." Somebody else would say, "Bless you, he's already blessed you with everything." What were they saying? Be conscious of the Lord being with you. Be conscious of the blessing of the Lord. Be thankful for it. That's the problem. We forget. The Lord is with me. Right? He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We have this strange picture when we move into the church age. The disciples are there. The Lord is saying goodbye. I'm going away. And what's about the last thing he says to them? "And lo, I am with you always." "I'm leaving, but actually I'll never leave you." And what's the explanation of that? "Well," he said, "it's essential that I go away, because if I don't go away, I can't come to you." He was there physically, and when he was there physically, if he was in Galilee, he couldn't be in Jerusalem. If he was talking to one person, he couldn't be talking to another. But by going away, he could now come to all of us. I have him all to myself. When I'm riding along in the car, I can carry on a conversation with him undivided, unless my phone rings. But I can talk to the Lord, I can enjoy him 24/7, right? And you can too. It's wonderful to be able just to be honest and open with the Lord, to draw near to him, and to sense that he's drawing near to you. Again, this is what makes sin so dangerous. Just some little thing that gets in the way. Many years ago, I used to go down to Florida, South Florida, quite a bit. And that's in the days when Scott and Ginny Tucker were the youth group down there. By the way, I saw them in Wichita recently, and they seem to be doing very well. Their kids are really going on well for the Lord. So they had a bit of impishness in them, and their intention was to push the preacher to see how real he was. And so they take me out on these expeditions. And I really should have just said no, but I didn't. So one time they took me out. You know, he took me out in this helicopter ride with no doors in the helicopter, you know, and it'd be hanging over and you'd be looking down with nothing there. And I kept thinking about, Ed Harlow said one time, "No Christian who's serious about serving God will put themselves in a position of needless danger." And his words would come back to me at moments like that. Well, we went out to this abandoned airstrip. And there was one little plane with its head, its nose bashed in, lying askew in the corner there. And there was a lead plane and there was a glider. And this young guy, barefoot, who was the pilot of the lead plane. It was a crop duster. And this old hangar with old worn out sofas and dogs, mangy dogs, and like it was bad. And they paid this guy money to take me up, okay? So I get in this glider, and there's a pilot, so-called, behind me. And it's just glass. There's like nothing in front of you. And so they start pulling you up. And we're going around and around this big radio tower, slowly climbing up. And we finally get up high enough, and he says, okay, see that big knob there? Just pull it. And the tow rope goes, and we're gliding, you see. So he says to me, after a little while, we're trying this and that and the other thing, he says, would you like to try a loop? Well, I mean, if that's what I paid for, I guess, you know. So we start down, and of course you have to lose altitude to gain speed. So we're going faster and faster towards planet Earth. And then we start to pull up. And we get to about this point, and he says, no, it's not going to work. And I said, well, what's plan B? Well, it was just sort of to peel off, you know. But he explained to me that most places you get quite significant differences in the landforms, right? Mountains and so on. And you have a lot of forests, and there's a lot of updraft from the forests and the wind coming up, shearing up from the mountains, and so it gives you lift. But in Florida, all you have is the heat rising off the surface of a very flat state. And he said, if you get just the slightest haze, it cuts those thermals, and you just don't get the altitude. As we flew back, the Spirit of God just worked in my heart, I'll tell you. It was like Nicholson. It's not big sins. It's just the slightest haze that cuts the sunshine from reaching in and warming your heart. When you feel chilled, feel a bit snarky, a bit frustrated with everything, a bit impatient with other people, take a look. There's something there. It's a little haze, a little unforgiveness, a little dallying with thoughts that you shouldn't be thinking, a little pride, whatever it might be. Something has cut the power of the sunshine, and you lose altitude. You can't climb, right? We all feel that. The consciousness that the Lord is there. And he's ready to hear whatever I have to say. Lord, I've been careless. I've had stinking thinking. It's not good. I hate it, and I'm sorry. Please redirect my thinking. You know, he can take it. I can share anything with him. But whatever we do, don't shove him away. Don't push him away. He's your best friend. He has everything you need. He's the one who has the most invested in your success. You cost him everything. And he wants the best for you. Why would we not listen to someone who knows everything, who knows what satisfies our hearts, what gives us purpose in life, who knows what can bring the best outcomes in our lives, what can bring the greatest blessing, who has no selfish thoughts himself, who only wants the best for me, and who has all the resources to pull it off. Why would I ever push someone like that away? But I do. But you know when I push him away? He comes back. He never gives up on me. And so as we think about this and look forward to the day when the children of Israel will be restored, when the city, capital city, will come down and the Lord Jesus will reign supreme. The tabernacle of God will be with men again. When the common things will no longer be common, everything will be holiness to the Lord. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory in. And no one will have to teach his brother. Everyone will know the Lord. Why wait? Why wait? Let's live in the good of that now. Let's enjoy the nearness of the Lord now. Let's make our hearts a suitable home for him. You know, when I went over to the Johnsons, they said, would you like tea? Would you like coffee? Here's the fridge, you know, here's a key to the door. They made me feel at home. They wanted to know what made me comfortable, and whatever you want, Jabe. Do we do that with the Lord? Do we have to guess what makes him happy? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Just say, Lord, I apologize for not being a good host. I have not been thinking about what makes you happy, what would make you feel at home. And we all know that if he feels at home in our hearts, things are right. That's how it worked, right? Here are 2.5 million Jews wandering through the wilderness. And the first thing that happened was the Ark of God was placed on the desert sand where the glory hovered. And every tent peg was driven into the desert based on its relationship to where God was. God had his place. And everything else, 2.5 million souls, all put down their little bedrolls and their kids' toys and their cows and sheep. Everything else was situated from that point. Everything was measured by its distance from the Ark of God. And that's how it is in our lives, right? My career, my house, my kids, my wife, everything is measured by how far or near it is in relation to the Lord. So, as the Lord speaks to our hearts and say, Lord, I want to live in the good of the tabernacles now. If you have come to tabernacle with me, come to dwell in me, and you have made my house, my heart, your home, I want you to show me. We need to just set a spell, you know, and just be quiet in the Lord's presence. Say, Lord, are there things that you're not happy with? Am I getting stacks of magazines, reading these magazines? There's nothing wrong with them. They're just a waste. I don't need that stuff. I don't need that to be happy. Am I allowing a big chunk of my thought life to be spent thinking about stuff that it doesn't matter? It's not worth it. Could I be praying during that time instead of whatever I'm doing right now? Could I be calling up the saints and encouraging them? What could I be doing, Lord? I want my life to be comfy and happy for you. I want you to feel at home in every room in the house. And then we really will be tabernacling with him. He will come and make his abode with us. And he will be at home with us, and we with him. We look forward to the day when we're enjoying his hospitality forever. But in the meantime, we have the opportunity of extending hospitality to him so that he might be at home in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we can only imagine what a world like this will be with no hospitals and old folks' homes and funeral parlors and police stations where the sunshine of your love will fill the world, where people will be eager to talk about you, where no longer will there be this animosity and antagonism and angry discord. People will have every reason to appreciate the government, because it will be perfect government. Everyone sitting under their own tree and enjoying the fruits of their own labor and discovering again what kind of a world it will be when Jesus is King. But Father, we have an opportunity now for our homes and our lives to be little outposts of heaven. And we just ask that you'll help us to be little tabernacles now of what will be in the world to come. In spite of all our difficulties and struggles here, we won't be able to see the end of pain and suffering just yet, but we'll have the Lord with us in all of it. And that will make all the difference. And so we just give thanks again for the grand plan you have and that you're working inexorably toward it. A glorious day when the kingdoms of the Gentiles will be the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And then everything will be as it ought to be. And we give thanks in Jesus' name.